theology, Beauty of Christ Bride, last Wednesday, there was a little smaller group than we have tonight, a small group, and walked through this concept of an important aspect of a healthy ecclesiology, a healthy church, is having a recognition, a true, vibrant recognition of the church's authority. The church has authority. Wanted to walk into some implications of that tonight, and because of that, I'm going to spend some time reviewing what we walked through last week. One, because there wasn't as many people here, and I don't want anybody to be sort of like, what are we talking about? But two, it is what we looked at last week is so significant and I think unique. People don't read, they don't talk about that very much, that it wouldn't hurt to go through it again. It's sort of, it takes some thinking. So turn to Matthew chapter 16, and we're going to just kind of look at these, compare these two texts. I'm going to go briefly through it. If you want, and you weren't here, you want to fill in the gaps, then you can go back and watch the, on the YouTube, watch the last week's. But Matthew 16 has this, what we call this foundational passage, this foundational text for the church. It's the one where Jesus promises to build his church. It's the one where he promises the gates of hell will not prevail against it. It's the one where he says that he will build it on the rock, and Peter makes this confession. So there is a foundational text to what is the church, what is the ecclesia, the church. And one of the most significant aspects here, kind of the interesting part, is when he tells Peter in verse 18, "And I also say to you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it." Then verse 19, "And I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven." And that verse has stumped many people because it sounds very strange. You're going to bind and loose in heaven and earth, and what does this all mean? And one of the more significant aspects to this that's important to recognize is that Jesus intentionally uses the singular pronoun you three times. And of course, grammar would tell us, you look at the antecedent to see who the you is referring to, and it's unmistakable that this is referring to Peter. He's the singular person identified here, and then the singular you's, so he's telling Peter this. So Peter, according to Matthew 16, when Jesus is saying, will have the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever Peter binds on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever Peter looses on earth will be loosed in heaven. But what makes this so unique is that then you look over at Matthew 18, and you see nearly the same verse, almost identical. He says there in Matthew 18, verse 18, "Assuredly, I say to you, whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven." I mean, that is identical, right? And Jesus is speaking not in the same moment. He's actually, there's some things that happen in between what he says in Caesarea Philippi and what he says here again in Matthew 18. The Mount of Transfiguration happens in between this. So there's some significant things happen. So this isn't just one of those situations in the Gospels where it's like, oh, it's just repetitive. It's the same instance, it's just saying it twice. No, this is two separate instances close to one another where Jesus repeats himself. The big difference, it's not identical. The big difference are three times he uses the plural you in Matthew 18. You could translate that, and "Assuredly, I say to you all, whatever you all bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you all loose on earth will be loosed in heaven." So because Jesus is repeating himself but changing the singular to the plural, we recognize that what he was telling Peter in the first place was not meant for Peter alone. That Peter would be the leader, the first among equals, the one who stretches out his body, his hands first to the plow. But that all the disciples would have the same authority to bind and loose as it relates to heaven and earth. So we recognize, and we've said this, we mentioned this last week, Peter is a metonymy for the church. Metonymy is simply that figure of speech that means a representative for the whole. So he represents the ecclesia. That's who Matthew 18 is talking to, the church. We get that because if you look at the previous context of Matthew 18, the antecedent that comes right before verse 18 is no longer Peter. The antecedent is ecclesia, church. And if he refuses to hear them, tell it to the church. But if he refuses to hear the church, let him be to you all, the church, like a heathen and a tax collector, or surely I say to you all, the church. So it's a metonymy for Peter equals the church here. This is not even Peter equals the disciples. The fact that Jesus doesn't speak to the disciples directly, but uses the, and this is only the second time in the New Testament that we find this word, and the second time Jesus uses the word church, that this is a reference to the church down through the ages. So this is the local assembly gathered, okay? The gathered local assembly has authority to turn a key to the kingdom of heaven. In turning that key and opening a door to the kingdom of heaven, that includes then the authority to bind or loose whatever, whoever. Binding and loosing, as I mentioned last week, was a rabbinical way of teaching. It was very common. And what it was referring to is the different rabbinical schools or the different rabbis with their disciples, their followers. They would come to the rabbi and they would say something to the effect of, Rabbi, how do you interpret this? What do you think? Is this permitted? Is eating, going this far on this day, on the Sabbath day, permitted or is it forbidden? Is it loosed or is it bound to us? The rabbi would consult the scriptures as he understood them in the traditions and he'd make a judgment for his little ecclesia. You may do this or you may not. It is either bound or it is loosed. It is either forbidden or it is permitted. It also referred to allowing individuals into the discipleship, into the ecclesia. So it referred to things, activities, people. Caleb mentioned this week something that I had not thought of, or was it last week? I don't remember when we were talking about this, that this may even have some effect on the canonicity of Scripture, that there is an authority the church has to allow that which purports to be Scripture to be included in the canon and to be bound, to be forbidden from being in the canon of Scripture. In other words, this applies to many things, not just people, but activities, things, and you know how the church is going to function and operate and conduct herself. The church has this authority of the kingdom of heaven on earth to forbid or to allow. And in the context of Matthew 18, when it's used the second time, I think in explanation of Matthew 16, it's referring to people or a person. So let's look at that context. This is what I wanted to lead us to. The first instance or the first expectation of the ambassadors of heaven authority or responsibility the church has is permitting, that would be back in chapter 16, permitting the gospel, permitting those who receive the gospel into the kingdom of heaven. And in Matthew 18, binding or forbidding those who appear to be, have not received the gospel from the kingdom of heaven. So you actually can kind of see Matthew 16 seems to lean more toward the loosing, the allowing, and Matthew 18 seems to refer more toward the forbidding or the denying or the binding. And this is the most important, some might argue, though I think it's probably a little It's you can't really argue this enough. You can't argue this clearly. This is the only authority that the church has. I don't think you can say that, but I do believe from this text of Scripture, from looking at the rest of the Scripture, I think it's fair to say this is the primary authority of the church. That is, the church welcomes professors of Christ into the ecclesia, thus as ambassadors of heaven into the kingdom of God, and they remove or forbid professors of Christianity from the ecclesia, that is, the kingdom of heaven. And the important aspect that is difficult for us to grasp is that when the church, as he will say at the end of Matthew 18, when the church does this, even if there's only two or three, even if it's a small ecclesia, but they do it in Christ's name, properly constituted in the will of God, according to the, which is be according to the word of God, Christ's name, right? In not just saying because of Jesus, but truly doing it as representing the truth of Christ, then it is so done in heaven. In other words, it's a very important authority responsibility, and it is a very powerful authority. It is something that has eternal ramifications. So Matthew 18, the context then of this binding or forbidding is a disagreement between Christians, or sin, really. Verse 15, moreover, if your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. And if he hears you, you have gained your brother. But if he will not hear, take with you one or two more, that by the mouth of two or three witnesses every word may be established. And if he refuses to hear them, tell it to the ecclesia, the church, the whole body. But if he refuses even to hear the church, let him be to you like a heathen and a tax collector. And then our verse. Assuredly, certainly, this is the not only the assurance, but sort of the implication of that whole process of going and telling and witnesses and all that, is this is why. Because whatever you all, when you do this, if you bind, if you say, no, he's not a part of this ecclesia. Why? Because he will not hear. You can be confident that heaven has heard you. You can be confident that so it is in the kingdom of God. I mentioned this last week. It's a bit provocative. I stand by it. An ecclesia that does not practice Matthew 16, opening the door, bringing people in, into their membership, a church that does not practice this you're in or you're out sort of thing, is not a church. It's something else. A church that does not practice Matthew 18, removing the unrepentant, is not a church. It's something else. I say that's provocative because most, especially larger churches, don't do either one of these. Most of them in America, I can't speak for in a modern sense. It's not always been this way. Most don't practice church membership or church discipline. And as such, I believe that this text would tell us they're not fulfilling their most basic responsibility that Jesus gave them. As such, I don't know what you call them. I'm not saying they're not Christians. I'm not saying they're not, they don't, I'm not saying they're like going to hell. I'm simply saying they're not a biblically constituted church. It's not right. It's not proper. It's not biblical. A church must practice church membership and how they do it. I mean, the details of whether they interview or this person, what that's not in the scripture. But must practice this bringing into the ecclesia professing believers, and church that does not practice removing unrepentant from the ecclesia is not a New Testament church of Christ. It's just not, it's not it. It's something else. So, this topic then that is brought up by Matthew 18 is actually extensively found throughout the New Testament. This issue of the biblical warrant, boundaries, and manner of binding, of removing. I know it sounds like that should be loosing, but that's not the way it works in the Greek, okay? The rabbinical way. The binding meant like the negative side of it. That this is found, I think, in implication throughout the New Testament, but it is specifically found in five distinct passages of Scripture. What I want to do in this lecture series is work through all five of those so that we can have a biblical, correct understanding of what has been called church discipline. Goes by other names. Excommunication is probably the other more common one. I don't know if there's many other things people call it. Disfellowshipping, you might hear people say that. It's all referring to the same thing of that is based upon this responsibility, the authority the ecclesia has to treat or to remove this unhearing, professing brother, treating him as if he's not a brother. That's what it means as a heathen or a tax collector. Treating him as if he is not, and the implication would be, because we don't believe he is. Right? It's not that you treat him because he's not in some punitive way. You treat him like a heathen and a tax collector because that's what it appears to be. A question might arise, what if the church does it incorrectly? Right? What if they are, you know, like my grandmother's church when she was young, excommunicating, I don't remember his name, that letter we picked up from my grandmother, excommunicating brother so-and-so for loitering, and then the next Sunday, receiving brother so-and-so back into the assembly for repentance of his loitering. And then the next Sunday, excommunicating a brother for late to church. And then that's not, like, what if a church is doing that? Like, does that mean heaven's like, you're not in. No, that's this whole concept here where it says in the name of Christ. That is a big idea that essentially means in a biblical fashion, in a Christological way. We recognize that. When we say we pray in Jesus' name, it doesn't mean we just attach his name to it. It means we pray the will of God in Jesus Christ. So this is as according to the will of God. So I have said this to individuals who I believe, after hearing both sides of the issue and seeing evidence, that there are people who have been wrongfully disciplined out of a church, been excommunicated incorrectly. An individual I was talking to one time was asking me about that, and they said, I don't know what to do. And I was like, first of all, if it's an incorrect, unbiblical excommunication, it's not the way the Bible prescribes it, it wasn't for the reasons the Bible describes, then just, it's a non-event. I mean, I know it hurt, but it's a non-event. And the kingdom of heaven is not affected by those who don't do it in Christ's name. So we can't, like, this isn't some sort of authority the church has without boundary. The boundary is the will of God as revealed in the Word of God. So a church has to be careful that they are examining these five passages of Scripture and that they're being very careful to walk that line, which is sometimes difficult to walk, where you're not going off to the right hand or to the left hand, right? Where you're staying as close to the Scripture as you can. So that's why I think it's important that we work through as a church these five scriptures when we think about ecclesiology. But I don't believe in just, I believe that this is, This is an error that many churches make. They don't think deeply and biblically and carefully about the issue. And if it is the primary responsibility of the church, membership and removal, disfellowshipping, if that is like the first responsibility of the church, then it should occupy a great deal of thought and study. It shouldn't be something we just flippantly do or don't do. So what are the five scriptures? The first one is obviously this one, Matthew 18. I'm just going to grab my list here so I can go quickly through it, because we're not going to do them all tonight, obviously. Matthew 18, 18 through 20. The other one, the next one is Romans 16, 17 through 20. And then we have Titus 3, 10 through 11. And then we have, that's three of them, right? Okay, there they are. Then we have 1 Corinthians 5, and it's most of the chapter, so I leave it there because there's more description there. And then finally, 2 Thessalonians 3, 6 through 15. Those are the passages of Scripture that address this sort of idea. And what's fascinating about these five passages of Scripture is they all cover something a little bit different. There's variety in them. There's even a variety of response. Not only is it not the same issues in each of them, but it's even what the church does is a little different in them, especially this last one. That's the most unique one of all of them. And we'll save that one for last. But it's very interesting. 1 Corinthians 5 is the strongest passage of Scripture. That's the one that we're familiar with, where Paul says essentially deliver one over to Satan. It's the strongest language used. Titus 3, 10 through 11 has a different process than the others. It talks about two admonitions and then treating one as a heathen. Romans doesn't actually describe a removal, but it's implied when it uses the phrase mark and then avoid, have nothing to do with. And then the Matthew 18 one is sort of considered the foundational passage. Now, I want to dispel something here that I believe is mistaken by a lot of people. All matters of church discipline, disfellowshipping, excommunication, whatever you want to call it, doesn't have to follow the pattern laid out in Matthew 18. If it does, then Paul was in error in 1 Corinthians 5 and what he told them to do. Because he doesn't tell them, did someone confront him privately? Did you take two or three witnesses? He says, the next Sunday, when you gather together, remove him. So we should not look at Matthew 18 as the church discipline passage. It's one of the passages that results in that, right? Removing, because he doesn't hear the church calling removing one as a heathen in a tax letter, but it's not the way to do it, as if there's no other method. But it does have something that contributes to our understanding. We will kind of, at the end of going through all these passages, we'll go back and we'll kind of make a list of the things that are the same and the things that are different, and even come up with some principles then that would apply in every situation from that. I don't want to do that now because I think that's best done after we've examined all the passages. Let's work inductively rather than just saying it first. So the rest of this evening study, I want to do Matthew 18 and look at this one. I say 18 through 20, but it's 15, right? Through 20 is the whole story. So let's consider Matthew 18. What's going on here? First of all, we have to understand in the text the issue that is being addressed. What's wrong? that needs to be corrected. Moreover, if your brother sins against you. So here we have presumably two people, two parties. Now, that could be two families. It could be two couples. I mean, the idea here is that there's a party that sins and there's a party that has been sinned against. Matthew 18:15. Right, we see that very clearly. So let's dispel the idea that this passage is describing somebody who has been awkward and didn't laugh at your joke, or laughed when they weren't supposed to laugh, and it hurt someone's feelings because they didn't know and they were insensitive. He uses the word sin, right? An offense has been committed. A sin offense has been committed. It's implied in the text when it says, go and tell him his fault, that the person who has been sinned against actually has a fault to tell. In other words, you really annoy me is not enough, right? There's got to be, this is wrong. This was wrong what you did. You wronged me in some way. Now, that's not to mean that it only is on the brother who has been sinned against. You know, who's supposed to go to a brother when there has been a sin between two? Well, according to Matthew 18, the one who's been sinned against, right, goes. But in Matthew chapter 5, it says, if you have something against your brother, you go to him. So as far as relational, not the issue of church discipline, but as far as relational situation, the Bible actually says that whoever, right, whichever one has been struck either because in their conscience because they've either been hurt or they've hurt, it's like, go and make it right. The goal, as you can see from the very beginning, is what? You want him to, and this word is intentionally used. It's used actually three times in the text. You want him to hear you. Now, this might not resonate as well with us in our language. In Semitic language, to hear is to obey, is to receive. To hear the voice of God, for example, the Old Testament Semitics would talk about, is not meaning you just like, yeah, I got the info. It means I receive the word of God. I receive, when I hear the voice, I receive the voice of God. So this is, to hear you would imply repentance, right? It implies, I've heard you, I hear you, I understand. And there's an implication there because it says you've gained your brother, that there has been some action that has satisfied you that they heard you. Because how would it mean you've gained your brother? It mean there was some action, right? So this can't mean, I don't believe, you've wronged me in some way. Yeah, I hear you. You haven't gained anybody then, right? So this has the idea that they have heard, they have listened, they've received your words. And the idea here is that the issue is over. Because we have other scriptures which would tell us what's the response of the one who's been sinned against when he hears you. You receive your brother, you forgive him as you have been forgiven, right? That's what it's saying. So you forgive him, issue's done. There's nothing more that needs to happen. Nobody else needs to know about it. Nobody else needs to be a part of it. That doesn't matter. How would you know, though, that your brother hasn't heard you? Because it says, but if he will not hear, in the next verse. How do you know if he hasn't heard you? I mean, suppose personalities and different cultural expressions, that might look different. But I think in any culture, whatever that means, whether it's a sort of culture where maybe they acknowledge and they say, I'm so sorry, I've wronged you. Or maybe it's a culture and that this is out there. Or maybe they then say, how can I pay you back? I mean, it might be different expression of forgiveness and hearing. But what's the one way in any culture, any situation, you would know that you've been heard and the relationship's been gained? Anybody think of anything? Okay, here's the word I'm looking for. Yeah. There's a change, right? He's not doing that anymore. He's not sinning against you in that way. And the word change we recognize is the word meaning, right? Repent. That's what it means, to change your thinking. So there is in the text this idea. He's okay, so he's not doing it. He's repenting. So if he doesn't repent, in other words, perhaps he might even say, I'm so sorry, but then it happens again, right? And then again, and then again. That's an evidence he never heard, because if he heard, there would have been a change. So then what do you do? Well, the goal is still to try to gain the brother. It's to promote unity. It's to defeat divisiveness. How good and how pleasant it is for brothers to dwell together in unity, right? It's like the oil coming down off Aaron's beard and like the dew coming from Mount Hermon. It's a beautiful thing. And that's the goal, is we don't want division in the body. We don't want there to be at odds. And so I got to find a way to have him hear me, because he didn't hear me. So he tells you what to do next. But if you will not hear, take with you one or two more. There's an Old Testament explanation for this. Because it's a biblical concept, in the mouth of two or three witnesses, every word will be established. Now, there's been debate, because there's a little bit of vagueness here. Are these witnesses, are these individuals, like those that don't know about the issue, and they're sort of like judges that, you know, kind of hear both sides and sort of mediator? That's one interpretation here, is that these are, because it says in the mouth of two or three witnesses. But I think that's not quite the context, fits the context here, because of what he says next when he says, but if he refuses even to hear them, if he refuses to hear them, beginning of verse 17. In other words, it sounds like they're saying the same thing the first guy was saying, right? So this isn't ganging up, but these are one or two other people who can say, yeah, that's wrong. Maybe they didn't witness. It doesn't say they had to have witnessed the offense. That's just a quote of the Old Testament explaining why, by calling witnesses. In fact, if you take that Old Testament quote out, it doesn't say anything about witnessing anything, right? The quote is not identifying they have to have been an eyewitness of this very sin, because obviously that's not the case, because the first idea is you're going to him alone. There's no one else to know. The idea here is that you have gone to these individuals, I think, you've gone to these individuals, you said, brother so-and-so, he sinned against me in this egregious way. This is what he has done. I went to him. He doesn't even want to hear me. He keeps doing it. Will you go with me and try to convince him to hear? Now, they go with you. Not ganging up, because the idea here is they're all trying to get him to hear. So they probably would hear his side, right? But then when they hear his side, they say, yeah, but you did sin against him. But you need, just say you're sorry. Just repent. Just stop doing that. Just stop, you know? We want unity in this church. It sounds like, even though it doesn't say it here, that if he hears them, you've gained the brother. It's sort of implied from the first verse. But it only presents the negative in this context. But if he refuses to hear them, tell it to the assembly. What does this mean, to tell it to the assembly? Now, here's what it doesn't mean. It doesn't mean tell it to the elders. Now, the way leadership works, you ought to tell it to the elders. What I mean by it doesn't just say tell it to elders is it's not tell it to the elders so that they can remove the person, so that they can make a judgment. You would tell it to the elders so that they could tell it to the church. So I'm not saying, because it doesn't say tell it to the elders, that it means that the elders have no idea what's going on. They are responsible to watch out for the church, for the souls. They are responsible. Other places in Scripture, Ephesians, where Paul is talking and he tells the elders, I think in Ephesus, or is it Philippians? Yeah, it's Philippians. Is it where Iodius and Syntyche are at odds? It's in Philippians. He tells basically, I think when you identify the people he's talking to, they're the elders. And he says to help them. In other words, that is a responsibility. I mean, it probably is a wise thing to choose a mature Christian or elders to be one of the two or three, or you know, one or two, to go with you to the person. It doesn't have to be, but it'd be wise. So it's not you're sidelining the elders. The idea here, though, is that they're not making the final decision. They're not choosing what happens here. Why? Because of Matthew 16. Because it's not, and Matthew 18, because it's not the elders who hold the keys to the kingdom of heaven. It's not the elders who are binding, it's the ecclesia. It's the congregation. Whoever holds the keys has the authority for the addition or removal. It's why we as a church, why we vote on members. Some would say, and I've been told this, we don't even know necessarily that new member. Why do we vote on them? You know, just tell us what you think, Pastor. Well, we do tell you what we think, right? We recommend them. But why do we go through the process of voting? It seems to be a waste of time. We go through it because the Bible says that the ecclesia does this, and we want to be biblical. I've had an individual tell me that they disagree with this polity and believe that the elders ought to take care of the discipline. That's why this person, love him, said, that's why we voted on you. You to take care of that. I'm like, that would be easier. I would rather, from a practical standpoint sometimes, not have to have those church meetings where everyone is walking through this. But more than what's comfortable, we want to be biblical. And it says, tell it to the church. The ecclesia. What's the purpose of telling it to the church? This is something that's often really missed in the context. Why do you tell the church? Well, it says the next phrase, right? But if he refuses even to hear the church. You know, this step is often missed in church discipline. Usually it comes to the church, and thus the decision is made. I think in this sort of scenario, there actually is another step. After the church has been told, now they try to get him to hear. No, this is where you have the elders with the leadership. I mean, it's the same thing with adding members in. When we add a member in, we're not asking every member of the church to go and to do a deep dive into that person's background, their history, you know. They are trusting their leaders to present them before them. So it's kind of like those witnesses. It's not that they have to each one do their own homework, but on the facts that they are given, the church both tells that person, hey, it sounds like you have sinned on the basis, not just of this man's word, now on the basis of this man and these others from our assembly. You know, that's why the second step is before the third one. And the church not only tells them, but then the church renders the decision of what they'll do with it. And then he should be to you if he refuses to hear as a heathen and as a tax collector. In other words, they not only tell, but they also then render a verdict. According to this text. So it's not that every member, because it's not every member who is being described here, the ecclesia is the description for the collective whole. So it could be such a situation where the church hears from the mouth of probably the elders in this scenario by this time, right? What's going on? The church then, I believe, should issue a call, the whole, not the individuals. The church should issue a call to that person to hear and repent. Most of the time that's done through a letter. The church calls upon that person to repent. If he rejects that, then the church renders the verdict that he's been treated as a heathen or a tax collector. Now people say, well, church discipline doesn't always go that way. That's why I led with the idea, but that's not how 1 Corinthians 5 went. Right? It doesn't have to go this way. This is not the only way church discipline is accomplished. This is describing it in a situation that begins with the potential for division because of a brother who has sinned against a brother. I don't think it means that this cannot be a principle for how the church conducts itself. I'm just saying because there are other passages that describe another route, a quicker route, that we can't say this is the binding rule for every instance. In this instance, though, this is how it's described. Well, there isn't in Matthew 18. I mean, explicit. Yeah, you're right. It doesn't say that, does it? It doesn't say anything about his side of the story, does it? But I don't think that argument from silence is a strong argument to suggest that there can be no defense. That's an argument from silence, just because it doesn't say that he defends himself. I think it's actually implied by the fact that this is a process where the individual has gone to him, and then you have now three people or more that have gone to him, and now it's come to the church. It implies that if this is a farce, if this is incorrect, somewhere along the way in this examination, that's going to come out. Somewhere along the way, right, one of those witnesses is going to go, wait a minute, what he said doesn't stack up with what you said. And we need to figure this out. Somewhere along the way, if the church is hearing this, someone in the ecclesia, there's an assumption, has the spiritual and mature ability to go, something smells funny here. So I think it isn't, the reason why it's missing is because it's implied from the very first verse, something that maybe we wouldn't know in the process, when it says, if your brother sins against you. In other words, what's implied is that it's true. It doesn't answer the question, what if it's not true? Because that's not what the text is purporting to try to do, right? That's not its attempt. It's assumed from the beginning, based upon the story, that it has happened. That doesn't mean that there can't be a fact-finding mission throughout it to see if it has happened. That's an argument from silence, right? To say that you can't do that. The Jesus telling the account, he's like, if they were to, for example, I think, if they were to say, but Jesus, what if it's not true? I think he would reply and say, for the sake of my discussion, it's true. Like, because that's how I'm laying out the pattern. So I believe with the constant inclusion where it kind of gets bigger and bigger and bigger, that gives more opportunity for if the man is innocent, to prove his innocence, like to show that this is not true. I think that's one of the unspoken reasons for this drawn-out process, is that at the end of this, there can be no doubt that this man is in serious error. Specifically, there can be no doubt that he is unrepentant. That's the idea, is through the process, doubt is removed. Now, why then, we don't know what that sin was. What if the sin was that somebody slapped somebody because they were angry? I mean, that doesn't happen a lot in our culture. That happens and there's assault and charges pressed, like all this sort of thing. But in this culture, this could be as simply as Peter getting really irritated at John and being like, stop it, and hitting him. He's like, no, you've struck me. You've sinned against me. And Peter, get over it. No, that's wrong. Brother, I haven't wronged you. Why have you hit me? You act like you hate me, and that's terrible. Whatever. I'm saying that scenario, that could end up with saying this person's we don't recognize this person as a part of the kingdom of God. Something so small and trivial, a blow up. Here's the thing we have to recognize. The sin is not why he's being treated as a heathen, as an unbeliever. Why is he being treated at the end like an unbeliever? Because he wouldn't repent. because he had opportunity after opportunity after opportunity, and he dug his heels in and said, I will not hear you. I will not hear those. I will not hear all of them. Now, why is that something that would cause someone to be treated as an unbeliever? Is not repentance the first grace of God in the new birth? When one is regenerated, does it not immediately produce repentance and faith? And so if one is unrepentant, and according to this, the implication in the text, it's repeated with opportunity after opportunity. This doesn't even say that it has to be only three times. You could go to him, the one guy could go to him 10 times before he brings two or three to try to make sure he's not hearing him, right? This person is demonstrating that they don't have the first fruit of new birth. They're demonstrating what John said when he says they went out from us because they were not of us. He's demonstrating that he is not a believer, not because he sinned, but because he refuses repentance. That's the fruit of an unbeliever. A believer repents, and he falls, and he repents, falls over here, repents. An unbeliever becomes hardened in their fall and unrepentant and refuses to hear. So yes, the offense could be, from our perspective, minor. But unrepentance is evidence that one's not a part of the kingdom of heaven. It's the first fruit. It's what God commands all men everywhere to do, right? So that's why. It's because unrepentance is the fruit of unbelief. Unrepentance is the fruit of unbelief, of an unregenerate soul. There is also implication in this text. I mean, for this to happen, time is happening, right? I mean, for all this to take place, I mean, I'm been pastoring for some time here, and I can tell you that nothing moves slower than a large group of volunteer people, right? I mean, it just moves slowly. It's one thing, you know, people sometimes think like, well, you treat the church like a business, you know, you have employees and you just tell them and they get fired, or like, the church is not a bunch of employees. These are all people that are family, and there's a lot of them, and they all have different perspectives and backgrounds. I mean, we know, we've been in some of these meetings, right, that they're long. And so there's an implication of there's time elapsing here too, right? And so this person is proving to the church, the ecclesia, who holds the keys, that he's not welcome in heaven because he's unrepentant. Therefore, he's not welcome in the ecclesia as ambassadors of heaven. This last little bit in 19 and 20, often ripped out of context. We better put it in its context. Again, I say to you that if two of you all agree on earth concerning anything that they ask, it will be done for them by my Father in heaven. Now, for some reason, some have interpreted this to be an issue of prayer. That, and you may have noticed this, and I don't think there's anything wrong with saying this, but I think people mean this when they say, when they're praying for somebody and they say, Father, we agree before you that this person should be healed. And they're often what they're doing is they're like invoking this verse. So since two of us agree, you know, God has to do it. Well, first of all, prayer is not in the context at all here, right? There's nothing about prayer here. So whereas that's nice to agree with your brothers in prayer concerning something, it's not a promise found in the scripture that if two people agree that something should happen in prayer, that God's obligated somehow to make it happen. That's just not. The context is very different. The agreement, what's the agreement he's even talking about here? the agreement the person's unrepentant, right? The agreement to remove the person. That's what he's talking about. He's talking about church agreement. Does he mean here then when he says two or three that like, so if you have 100 people in the church, but two or three of them agree the person's not repentant and the other 98 disagree, that doesn't matter, the two or three, they seal the deal? Is this like the idea that you just got to get one other person and it doesn't matter what the rest of the church says? No. What I believe he's doing here is I think he's describing the idea that when he says, if even of you, so that if two of you, again I say to you, if two of you, like it's not that you have to have 100 people to be able to function with this authority as the church. Smallest assembly, the smallest group in the locality, the smallest ecclesia representatives are divine representatives. They are heavenly ambassadors. You don't have to have a mega church for it to mean something. That's what he's describing. I don't think he means two or three in opposition to the rest of the ecclesia. He means if the ecclesia is constituted with only two or three, then it's still the ecclesia. So actually, I think this is more than anything, this should be a text that people proof text and kind of rip out of context to say that small churches are okay. Because I think that's kind of the idea here. It's like, it doesn't matter how big you are. What matters is this is in my name, and you guys are, as the ecclesia, you're doing your function, you are the church, and you're acting accordingly. And then when he says, and he's talking about done for them by my Father, and he's talking about that binding and loosing issue, the representative of heaven. And then he says in 20, he repeats, he says, for where two or three are gathered together in my name, I am there in the midst of them. Once again, this one's also been ripped out of context as the proof text as to why you can go ahead and go camping on Sunday or go golfing or whatever. Because if two or three of us go and we say a prayer before we hit 18 holes, you know, we did church. No, that's not the idea here either. It's still in the context of church discipline, of this sort of excommunication. And the idea there is what he's explaining is why two or three is all that matters as it relates to the will of God in heaven is because where two or three are gathered in the name of Christ, that would be as a constituted ecclesia, a Christ church, right? If they're gathered there, Jesus is there. Like you don't have to wonder. So I won't mention names because I haven't asked permission, but not our church, but another church. A brother was having to do a very difficult decision and lead the church in discipline in a very dangerous situation with an individual is very dangerous. And there was fear amongst the church. The church was primarily comprised of elderly single women. And they were fearful of retaliation if they removed an individual who's clearly unrepentant. And this pastor friend told them, he said, I understand your fear. You know, we'll do the best we can. And I think he rightfully said, we won't judge you if you don't come. You know, we won't be like to the meeting. Like, we get it. You're a single woman. You live by yourself. You're afraid of, in a small community, you're afraid of reprisal. We get it. But it's okay. Because whoever of this ecclesia gathers with us to render this very difficult decision, Jesus is with us. And he will build his church and he will protect his church. That's an application of what he's saying here. Don't worry, I'm with you, even in the distasteful matters, even in the difficult days, even when you're pleading with this brother to repent and he will not. Jesus is there. Be comforted. That's what he's telling there. I'm with you. You notice it's something he repeats, right? At the end of Matthew, he tells them to go into all the world, preach the gospel to every creature. I'm with you. And so this is really just a mark of Christ's assurance that you're not alone when you do these difficult things. It's his church. He'll protect her. He'll defend her. He put essentially to the church, ecclesia, do your job. I'm with you. Even if you're two or three of you, I'm with you. So that's what those in the context are referring to, the discipline issue there. Okay, we're not going to move on to another passage tonight because it's out of time. But I will take time for some questions about this text.
It occurred to me as you were talking that maybe that a guy can't get two witnesses because it's such a trivial thing. Those two witnesses won't pay any attention. It'll stop right there.
Sure. And what if it was the slapping issue and he's offended and he goes and says, hey, will you come, this brother, slap me? And what if they say to him, you know, the Bible says that to love covers a multitude of sins and that it is a glory to pass over a transgression. Why don't you just forgive him? Yeah. Absolutely can do that right then, right? Doesn't, you can forgive him. Overlook it. You know, he was angry. He didn't mean it. So in other words, this is a, yeah, I agree. This is sort of like a pattern that helps try to restore brothers. I don't think it should be, and this is often how it happens. It sort of becomes law. One of the areas, I know this wasn't brought up, but one of the areas this drives me bonkers is that, especially on the internet, whenever anybody criticizes somebody's doctrine or practice, and the response is, but have you gone to them privately? Matthew 18. I mean, the guy just preached a sermon of heresy, but I'm supposed to, like, I don't even know the guy. I'm just saying that's wrong, but I can't have any public criticism because I didn't follow Matthew 18. Therefore, it renders it all null and void. It's like, oh, this is not meant to be some sort of law. This is the efforts to regain a sinning brother. That's what it's about. Right. Well, I think, I don't think maybe this text would indicate it, but I think common sense would indicate that if, let's take it beyond the slapping thing, let's say that it's a woman who has been assaulted, right? Would we really suggest that she needs to go alone, meet her, one who assaulted her in an alley somewhere? Because it's got to be between the two of them alone. I think that common sense that I imagine, like I said, if this isn't law, this is a pattern, right? That common sense would indicate that absolutely there are occasions where somebody would need help prior to the scenario. I mean, if you think about it from the perspective, I think a vulnerable person, I would say, a child, or not that women are vulnerable in the same sense as a child. I don't want it to be demeaning. But, you know, a woman, a single woman, you know, who doesn't have a husband to defend her or something like that. I think that obviously there is occasions where a vulnerable person may need the help of somebody else in a scenario like that. I think there's other passages of scripture I think that would indicate that. I honestly think that a lot of it could be solved with what was brought up a minute ago. If the person who's been sinned against, if they were to sit down and go, okay, I have a responsibility to go to this person, but I better not go until I have a good reason to go. So they sit down with the scripture, they try to pore over the scripture, understand what really happened, what was really going on, because I think that would actually go a long way to deciding, was I really sinned against? or was it a serious enough sin against? Or can I forgive? Or like, no, I think this needs to happen. Rather than just quick confrontation. You know, think about it. Pray through it. Look through the scripture. If I know that I'm actually responsible to present the case, maybe I'll do my homework before I go off half-cocked, as they say, and then I'm sinned against him, maybe, in how I responded, and then I've got a whole big cycle. So I think that's a really, like, big step that when I've taught this to people in conflict resolution counseling, I say that's, like, maybe first, rather than just say, you've sinned against me, sit down, take a piece of paper out, write the ways in which the person sinned against you, and find the scripture that shows that it's sin. I'm not saying they're not sinning against you. I'm just saying do your homework. That will go a long way in helping this gain the brother.
And evaluate if it's necessary for reconciliation.
Yeah.
Forgivable.
Right. Yeah. And like I said, I think this is a principle, this is a pattern. And so, you know, I believe that it would be wise, this, you know, for if unbelievers applied this pattern right? This is God's wisdom. They don't have a church to go to, but I think it's from families. I mean, husband and wife are fighting. Well, let's start with how have they sinned against you. Tell them the sin. Now hear that, like brothers and sisters, literal brothers and sisters. You know, it's not that necessarily the principle doesn't necessarily have to be like, well, we got to get to the church for discipline. It's like, well, let's start here at step one. Let's, how have you wronged him? Like, listen to him, hear him. You know, that, in other words, this is just a really good principle for conflict resolution as a whole. That I think if it's done properly, most of the time, especially amongst Christians, it will end after step two. Most of the time after one, but at least after step two. Right? Anyone else have any questions or? Yep.
He apparently repents, and then he does it again, and he repents, and he does it again, and he repents. And that's what's so irritating to Peter.
Right. But I believe that if it truly is sin, that this text would indicate that the repentance would have some fruit. In other words, it wouldn't be the same thing every week. There would be a change, even if it's slight change. Maybe it's spaced out, you know? Maybe it's a person who has a temper, you know, throws temper tantrums and is angry and yelling. You know, maybe it's like he's getting help from his shepherds and he's doing a Bible study on anger and he still blows up. He's not that he's never going to sin in that way again, but there's efforts made to repent. That's the idea of him hearing. So I don't believe if somebody, simply because they say, I'm sorry, I don't think apology is the same as repentance, because it's a different word. Yeah, I apologize, you know. Well, it doesn't mean anything. I agree. So I think that, I believe that there would be some change being made, some effort. Even if the person would say, oh, you're right, I did it again. I didn't catch it. Thank you for telling me. But if a person persists in defending themselves, they haven't repented. Even if it's, I'm sorry, I'm just not understood. You know, they haven't repented. If there's excuses made, they haven't repented. So I think there has to be, that repentance is not, we kind of throw that out too, right? In other words, I don't believe a person can keep sinning and, oh, I sin and I repent, and I sin and I repent, and I sin and I repent. I don't think that's a real thing. I'm not that they never sin again, but if they repent, then something changed. Even if it's just maybe some more time has elapsed, even if it's they're starting to see their pattern, or they're trying to get help for it, or they're seeking out, or they're quicker to say, oh no, I just see what I did. Like there's something changing, because the spirit of, if the person's a believer, the spirit of God will be in them. There will be changes being made. No, but I think there will be evidences of, what I'm saying is the repentance may not always be a 180, but there will be movement. There will be change. There will be something happening. Even if it's just their awareness that's happening, you know, even if they're just, or the person, let's say that he's got the hot temper, he yells at people, and so he decides, he sees that in himself, and he acknowledges it. And so he says, okay, I'm going to go get help for it. I'm going to ask for a brother to pray for me, right? That's an evidence of some sort of repentance. But one, when one persists in it without movement, I don't think they can say they repented simply because they said, oops. Like, that's not repentance. So, I think we are talking about a little bit different thing with Peter, with the, how many times must I forgive my brother? I do think we're talking about where there has been some evidence of genuine repentance. I think, but that's for another subject of what I think he means by forgive there. But yeah, I think that there is also a pick the low-hanging fruit with your brother too. You know, if he seems to repent, even if he's repetitive, give him the benefit of the doubt that he's repenting until it becomes obvious. Absolutely. Absolutely. Go tell him. But what would a person do who's a believer, who has a heart of humility and penitence, and he's informed that he's offended? He's going to hear him, right? The idea here is the person, when he says that very first phrase, he will not hear, sort of sets the stage for the rest of it. There's a stealing of his will. There's a pride that says, no, who are you to tell me that? You know, sort of, there's something in there that's like, there's a digging the heels in that's immediate. And then it just is proving itself, because even when it increases, one, two, or three, whole church, he digs deeper and deeper and deeper. Mm-hmm. Right. Right.
I look at that as being something defined by this book.
Yeah.
As opposed to, I don't like the way you part your hair.
Yeah. Yeah, definitely. Sin is a violation against God's law, a transgression. Which, by the way, I believe that could be as simple as somebody sins against another person in that. I think the refusal to hear is a sin. You know? You know, pride is a sin. So, I mean, in that sense, what's going to happen is the person's sin is going to become evident. In other words, it's going to be evident why they even sinned that way in the first place, because this pride that their refusal to hear proves that it really was a sin. Is sort of the description there. Yeah. Exactly. The slapping issue, right? What makes that a sin? The Bible actually doesn't tell us, command us, thou shalt not slap someone. How do we know that's wrong? Well, it's because the Bible does tell us, be kind to one another, be tenderhearted. The Bible does tell us, treat others as you wish to be treated. The Bible does tell us, you know, it says a lot of things that I think slapping someone clearly fits underneath the umbrella of. And so the idea there is what you just said about love. So it can be, and I think it needs to be careful. It can be abused. But, you know, I think you could go to him and say, that was very unloving. It was not kind at all. I mean, you hit me. Where's the kindness? Where's the Christ compassion? You know, where's this, like, sort of thing in that? So I think that's the idea of going and telling him his sin. Not necessarily go and quote the verse that says, thou shalt not slap someone, because you may not find that. But I think that's why the research go through it. Is this sin? Is it not sin? Because just because there's no thou shalt to it does not mean it's not a sin. Right? All the law hangs on the two. Love God, love your neighbor. So, I mean, we can recognize there's big principles that guide the many, many activities. Food for thought. Next week, I hope to move on to Romans 16. And I don't know where we'll go from there, if we'll do another one in addition to two that night, but Romans 16, and look at that passage of scripture.